says this: King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples and nations and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This is the word of the Lord. Y'all grab a seat.
This is not our home. We are in exile. Citizens of heaven in a world held hostage. We are in Babylon. A corrupt and twisted generation. An empire of lies. We do not take up our weapons. We take up our crosses. We are willing to be crucified rather than conform. We would rather die than live by lies. We are not here to simply survive. We are here to thrive. Babylon belongs to King Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he must reign until every enemy has been put under his feet. Babylon the Great has been cast down. We are not captives. We are conquerors. We are not timid, cowering in fear. We are God's people, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. We are the Lord's, so we must be bold in Babylon.
Amen. If that don't get you ready for Daniel 3, I don't know what's wrong with you. That is, I'm not cool enough to come up behind that. But man, it is a good morning. Wow. Man, God is doing some incredible things in our church. Just looking out, like Caleb said, I could probably count the empty seats. And it's just a testament to the Lord's favor on our life. It's an exciting day here. Here in just a few moments, we will get to three sets of parents. There's two kids getting baptized in one family. We'll get the opportunity to baptize our kids and see how the Lord is moving in their lives and finally get to wash that sin away. No, I'm just playing. That's a joke. That's a joke, and it's theologically incorrect. So anyway, but we're so excited for today. It's going to be a good morning. Again, I just want to echo what Caleb said. If you're a guest, welcome. Hey, we have a little gift I'd love to exchange for your information. If you'll bring that Connect card to me out in the lobby after our service. Again, we just want to man, thank the Lord for you, follow up with you, help this place not just be an experience, but a home. And so, man, we'd love to do that. So you should have Daniel chapter 3. Open and close to you. Again, we're in the middle of a series that we're calling Bold in Babylon. And what we're doing, we're working our way through the book of Daniel. And again, this this book, man, found us in a day, in a time that is incredibly needed and incredibly present and incredibly real. You don't have to look hard in the book to find similarities to our culture, to the society that we live in. And so we're excited to kind of look at Daniel's life and see how might it speak to where we are in our lives today. Guys, listen to me. We're in Babylon. As we look at the book of Daniel, one of the things that we continually see and continually say in the series, what I've been continually saying to you, is that this story is not just a story that happened. This is a story that continues to happen, that always happens, that is playing out in your life right now. We are in Babylon. And so if we're going to be a people who live effective lives for the mission of God, if we're going to be a people who literally make life count, man, it's going to require courage from us. It's going to require boldness from God's people. And so we're looking at the series and we're saying, man, Daniel, show us something. And so I'm excited to continue to jump in. You know, one of my favorite stories of boldness through the couple thousand years of church history that we have today comes from the life of a man named William Tyndale. Tyndale was an English Bible scholar. He was a linguist, incredibly smart. I believe he had committed to his intelligence. He had six different languages that he spoke and wrote fluently. He was an incredible mind, and he lived and died to get the Bible in your hands. The reason you have a Bible today isn't just because you got it online and on Amazon, it came in a package, or we gave you one in the hallway. There was a lot of blood spilled on the way to what you have in your possession, and often that we neglect. He lived and died as a part of that chain to get the Bible in your hands. He loved Jesus, and he had a fierce commitment to the Word of God, and his chief passion, William Tyndale's chief passion in life, was to make the Bible accessible to the common man. One of my favorite stories comes from Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's a book, you ought to pick it up. It just would inspire you on your Christian life to show the stories, countless stories of courage and boldness from people who have went before us. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, he records this conversation that happened between William Tyndale and a Catholic priest, and it was said this, that the priest once said to him, "We would be better off to be without God's word than to be without the Pope's." I love Tyndale's, that fired him up. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God would spare my life, I will cause the boy that drives the plow in the field to know more about the scriptures than you." Epic. Right? I mean, just incredible. And he did just that. William Tyndale did just that. He worked tirelessly, often fleeing persecution, hopping countries. He lived, like Daniel, as an exile from his homeland in order to complete this work of translating the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, from the Greek and Hebrew into the common language of the day, English. And then in 1526, William Tyndale, he printed the New Testament. And a couple years later, it followed the first five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament were also printed and then widely distributed. There's stories even of those who meant to persecute him, who were trying to put this message of the Bible in the hands of God's people down, that they would buy all of the copies available, which were just fueling his ministry, but they were buying them and creating these huge bonfires where they would just light the Bible on fire in the city centers. William Tyndale was a man of courage, and his courage, listen to me, was costly. In 1536, after being accused of heresy, he was finally captured and thrown into prison for 16 months, where he would be eventually led to a stake outside of Brussels, Belgium. Now, let me just say this. In our lobbies today, you could pick up one of these forms, okay? It is a trip that we're taking, an adult team, from College Grove that I'll be leading next October to Brussels, Belgium. And so, man, we have an interest meeting coming up. You can jump on there, ask questions, all that kind of stuff. But if you go with me to this trip, we will go see the actual site where William Tyndale was burned at the stake. It's an incredible place. It's an incredible, this links you to history. But he was led to the stake outside of Brussels, Belgium, where he was eventually strangled and then burned to death on this stake. Now, at the bottom of this monument, you will see some of William Tyndale's final words. This is what he said. "O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. And then he gave his life on the stake. And guys, listen to me. God did just that. 2 years after his death, the King of England, his eyes were radically opened, and he made the Bible the official Bible of the Church of England. And in many ways, William Tyndale's life was symbolic. His death, I guess, was symbolic of the life that he lived. He was a lantern. Even in his death, he was a lantern burning brightly to shine the light of God's word into every home that could hear the word. And this morning, I thought about that story, and it brought me into this text, because today, as we continue in the series of Daniel, we come to another story of courage and boldness in the face of flame, in the face of fire, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, many of you right now, you know this story, right? It's like, I've been to VBS, like, I know it. I remember the felt board stuff, like, you've acted it out. Maybe you were in the plays, you were Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, and I don't know what it was for you, but odds are, no matter where you are in your walk with the Lord, you know this story well. But here's the beautiful thing about the Bible, listen to me. We can drink from it every single day, and it is an inexhaustible well. And so my prayer is, as we come to it again, that God would say something fresh to our hearts, to our souls this morning. I got 3 points I want to share with you from this story. The first one is the call of Babylon. The call of Babylon. If you remember last week, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that kept him up at night. He was rocked by this dream. It wasn't like my dream, but he had a dream, and it was a dream about a great statue, a statue where the head was made of solid gold, the chest and arms were silver, the stomach and thighs were bronze, and the legs were made of iron. And in this dream, there was a stone cut out by no human hand, and this stone smashed this statue to pieces, and the statue was blown away like chaff in the wind. And it goes on to say that the stone became a mountain that filled the whole earth. And Daniel interpreted this to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "O king, this dream is about Christ and his empire, that one day your empire will be rolled up and God will set his son on a throne and he will establish a kingdom that will never end. It is the stone that becomes the mountain and fills the whole earth." Well, then we saw the king, if you remember, fall on his face, light incense, probably start playing some Hillsong in the background or something. And he bows before Daniel. And he blesses the Lord, and there's this beautiful title that comes from his lips that's printed in the hallways of our church this morning. It says that, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings." Incredible title. He went on to promote Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to high offices in the kingdom. He split up the Hebrew huddle a little bit. He sent Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out into the province. He gave them high offices over the affairs of his kingdom and put Daniel in the corner office of the palace. So the boys are separated a little bit at this point in the story, kind of setting the scene for where we're going to look. And everything looks good at this point, right? Like, I mean, like, the weather is calm in Babylon. And then we get to chapter 3. And the opening line kind of stirs things up. It says that King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. Apparently, the only thing that the king offered that day before Daniel was words, was lip service. He might have been convicted because of this dream and because of its interpretation, but he definitely wasn't converted. This is a good reminder, in fact, for us that this is true of much of Christianity, that there are many people who may be shaken in a sermon, but they're definitely not sanctified. And the rest of their life plays that out, right? That there's conviction in a moment, but there's definitely not conversion. And so we go back to the same things, bow down before the same idols. You see, Nebuchadnezzar could not get past the idea that his kingdom would be removed, that it would be rolled up, and that something would come to replace him, his kingdom, his greatness, his empire. And so instead of humbling himself before the Lord and maybe creating some massive memorial to honor God, building a statue maybe of a stone that became a mountain and filled the whole earth, what do we see in this passage? Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue not made of a golden head, a silver, silver chest and bronze belly and iron legs, but a statue made of pure gold. You see the point. He's kicking against God's decree. He's kicking against what God has revealed. He's saying, no, absolutely not. My kingdom will never go away. My greatness will not be rolled up. My renown will be made known and be worshiped in this kingdom. So then he calls for all the representatives and the leaders of the entire region, all the powerful, the affluent, the influencers throughout all of Babylon to come and to bow down to worship and dedicate this image that he set up. And this was in some ways a way to send a message to the world that his kingdom was unified under the worship of himself, under his image and his gods. And then it says that the story goes, there's an announcement that comes over the intercom of Babylon. And in chapter 3, verse 4, it says, you are commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear, and I'm not going to go through all the instruments, the music, when you hear the music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and whoever does not will be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. Now, most commentators say that the attendance of that day would probably have pushed hundreds of thousands, if not a million people present there on this plain of Dura. This would be like the ancient version of Bonnaroo, okay? They're coming to bow down. Center stage is this 90-foot tall golden statue of the king. And don't miss what happens in the text. It says in the very place, if y'all remember from chapter 1, in the very place where man built a tower in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, the very plain where the Tower of Babel once stood in opposition to God, now here is Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel makes a point as he writes to emphasize now this new image is set up. And he repeats that word, set up, set up, set up. And it just jumped off the page to me this week. I don't want to blow by. It seems like a small, insignificant detail. But six times in these seven verses, we see Daniel make a point to tell us that the king has set up an image. He propped up an image. And it's not just that he's mocking this idol, showing God's people, as we read this, hey, remember this statue that you're bowing before, this thing that you're worshiping, a man set it up. A man propped it up. A man built this. He constructed this with his hands. It's no deity. It's no God. It cannot fill you. It cannot satisfy you. And so it hit me that, man, he's mocking this in a way kind of like Elijah and the prophets of Baal, if you remember. It's like, you know, why are you limping between two opinions? Like, you know, mocking their God. If your God is God, let the fire fall. Like, let's see what he can do. And he just mocked them as they went around, limping, knowing their God would not answer. In some ways, he's showing us that, the futility of this God. But in the same way, I think he's also pointing out something that might be true of many of our lives today. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is just acting on normal human condition. This is who all of us are. This is what we all tend to do. We all set up, prop up, elevate, and construct things that we love to bow before. And listen to me, many times they look like us. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar's issue. This is our issue. We like to wake up in the mornings and bow before our image as we pursue our careers. We like to wake up in the mornings and bow before our image as we give in to temptations because it feels good. We love bowing down before ourselves. I guess what I'm trying to say is, again, this is not just what happened. This is what continues to happen. And it may be happening in some of your lives this morning. You see, this call went out over the intercom, but this isn't just a public service announcement from pagan people. This is the call of Babylon, the call that continues to go out this morning. It's a call to bow. It's a call for conformity. It's a call for compromise. And the call then is the call today. We don't have to listen hard. It's not hard to hear. It's not hard to see. This is the same call that is present in the background of every scene of your lives. It's heard on every song, and it's there on every screen. It's the call to bow under a golden image of your career dreams or your comfort. It's a call to buckle under biblical convictions of sex and purity from Netflix shows that we stream endlessly and fantasy suites that dull our senses. It's the call to accept cultural ideas of sexuality and identity in your hallways, and in lecture halls and every college campus. Listen, this call is broadcast endlessly across your backlit screens. Here's the point. The question isn't if the call is sounding today. The question is, are we too conditioned and too numb to hear it? I'll say it again. The question's not if the call is sounding today. The question might be, are we too entertained? Are we too comfortable? Are we too satisfied to hear it? And when we do, are we bold enough to stand? Or will we keep bowing before it? You see, when I got to this point in the message, it just hit me that, like, wow, this is everywhere. Like, our kids step into high schools and middle schools, and they turn on their smartphones, and immediately this call is there. Compromise, bow, conform, give in, cave. You, every day you go to your office, there's a dream being cast before you. There's this idea that this is what life is. This is what success is. This is where you will be happy. Some of you are like, your marriage is struggling in the season. And Babylon says, conform to our culture. Cast it aside. Instead of fighting for it, preserving it. And so, I just want to call us to wake up. Hear what's coming through the intercom. Hear what's ringing true in your ears today. There is a call of Babylon, which leads me to my second point, the confession of the bowl. The story goes, as soon as the first note struck, everyone in the kingdom hit the deck. They all did. They all bowed down and hit the deck. And the text says then that certain Chaldeans, I was reading the story to my daughter last night in her Bible, and it's the Life Application Bible, and in the translation is certain astrologers. Now remember, in Babylon, the worship of the celestial bodies, the moon was a big thing that was worshipped, and omens were read. It was a very dark place, and it says that certain Chaldeans, certain astrologers, certain pagan men come before the king, and they look out over the horizon of all of these people bowing uniformly before this golden image, and they look out and they spot in the sea of people three young, probably teenage boys standing boldly. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They go to the king and they snitch and they say, man, these people lack reverence for you, king. They don't bow before your image. They don't bow before your gods. They don't pay any attention to you. Look what it says in verse 12. It says, there are certain Jews whom, remember, you elevated them last week. Like, you gave them our jobs we wanted. Like, we put in for the same promotions and you gave it to the Jews. And now these Jews are defying you. These Jews aren't bowing before you. And look what it says. It says, you appointed them over the affairs of the province of Babylon. These men, I love this verse. O king, pay no attention to you. Do you see it? They pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Let me just say something for you, man. This has been my prayer for our student ministry. For our kids' ministry, this ought to be the vision that we drive after in our next-gen programming, in your home. This ought to govern. This ought to be the prayer that you echo over your family, that you raise kids that are going into Babylon, whether you want to or not. That they are in Babylon. They are exiles living behind enemy lines. And my prayer is that my daughter would grow up and walk into hallways, and she would pay no attention to the gods that they have set up. Man, that your students in the room, that you would pay no attention to the gods that your school has set up for you. We got kids in college campuses. You got some of you that are working the line at Nissan. You're going to the plant. You're going to Amazon. You're going to the corner suite. You're going to the doctor's office. Whatever it looks like for you, just understand there are gods set up. There are idols before you. And will you do like the sea of people in Babylon on their faces, butts in the air? Or will you stand if no one else stands with you? The king is ticked, and he drug these men before the throne. And verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar says, is it true? Do you not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I set up? He's fuming at this point. And so he gives him another chance. He says, well, listen, there's one more chance. If you will not worship, you will be immediately cast in the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God? You remember the God that he just said was the God of gods and Lord of kings? He's forgotten. He said it, spiritual amnesia. He said, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And then verse 16 through 18 is epic. You see a bold confession in the face of flames, like William Tyndale. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you on this matter. If this be so, if our fate is the flame, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Man, if you have a spiritual pulse right now, you want to charge hell with a water pistol. I mean, this is literally the Braveheart moment of Babylon. Like right here, these three men standing boldly in a crowd, a sea of maybe a million people, now standing boldly, giving a strong confession before the king that they would not bow to his gods, no matter if he threw them in the fire or not. But don't miss this. This is not just a courageous confession from a few Hebrews. This is a blueprint embedded in this for how God's people today can be bold. Look at their reply. It says, if this be so, our God is able to deliver us. You see, boldness believes God's power, and it holds on to God's promises. That's how God's people stand. Because we believe God's power and we hold on to God's promises. You see, these three Hebrew boys, you think they're teenagers, man. Teenagers. You got to think all of their friends bowing. All the people they may have in some time begin to look up to, bowing. All of the influential figures in their society, bowing. Every public office, bowing. What strength, what courage, what kind of bravery did it take in this moment for three awkward, probably middle of puberty, teenage Hebrews? What did it take for them to stand? I believe it took believing God's power and holding on to God's promise. You see, they knew the same God that parted a sea, the same God that led them out of captivity, their people out of captivity, the same God that rained down manna in the wilderness and fed them, the same God that equipped David to take down a giant before them, the same God that they believed had the ability, that God that could part a sea could part a flame, that God that could lead them out of captivity and lead them through a desert with a pillar of fire could take care of the fire in front of them. They believed God's power, and they not just that, they believed and held on to God's promise. Isaiah 43 must have been going through their mind a couple hundred years before this exile. God spoke to Isaiah prophesying about it, and he had this promise for them. He said, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You're not the kings. You're not Babylon's. You are mine. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through waters, I will be with you. And through rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you, here it is, walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. They held on to God's promise. I mean, they believed God's power. And so when a whole world fell on their face before a pagan king, they would not. When a whole world fell and bowed before a golden statue, they could not. They knew God's promise and believed God's power. They loved him, believed him, and refused to bow to anything but him. And listen to me, that is the confession of the bold. That's how God's people stand today. We believe that God is bigger than all opposition. He's better than all options, and he's more beautiful than anything that Babylon can offer. When God's people believe that he's bigger than all opposition, that he's better than any option that Babylon throws at us, and he is more beautiful than anything that Babylon can offer for us. Look at me. We do not bow. We stand. Man, my prayer is that that would be true of this church. This week, we made this card you got when you walked through the door. And there's a challenge in the middle of it for you. We're going to ask your family to spend some time reading back through this chapter. In that second part of the bold at home exercise, it says, verse 12 of chapter 3, "These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And then we ask your family to spend some time processing how you can turn your eyes away from Babylon this week. Listen to me. I believe that if we spent more time looking at our God than we do Babylon, when we are faced with opposition, we see the opposition for what it is because we see our God for who he is. But the problem is we do the opposite. We spend so much more time looking at Babylon, so much more time being entertained, so much more time being comfortable, so much more time loving and embracing everything that it offers, that when I'm faced with something, when there's opposition before me, when there's a threat in front of me, I naturally shrink back from standing boldly because I've been staring at this image in front of me and it's clouded my vision of who God is. Listen to me. When you stand boldly in your workplace, some of us were like, man, I'm not going to talk about the Lord in my workplace because if I lose my job, then, man, I'm going to lose my money. I'm going to lose my income. I'm not going to be able to bring home, you know, food for the family, all that. But we forgot that God owns every hill and all the cattle, right? Man, like, kids, we think about, man, we go into workplaces. And we're not workplaces. We go to school. Some of you go to workplaces. You go to school. And you feel the pressure of Babylon. You feel the pressure of your hallways. You feel the pressure of society. And you're like, man, I'm going to lose friends. We forget that God right now is holding in his hand 100 million galaxies. He can take care of your friend groups. So my point this week is like, what is it in your life today that is influencing you, that is conforming you, that is speaking to you louder than maybe God's word in your life? And how can we, for a week, I want to challenge you. How can we turn away from Babylon? And not just turn away from Babylon, because you shut your phone down, you're going to look at something else. You got me? Like, you're gonna not watch Netflix, so you're going to binge 15 more hours on Instagram. That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about turn away from Babylon to look at God. Turn away from Babylon to open the Bible. Spend some time in prayer. Sit down with your family and talk about how God's been faithful to us this week. And then see what happens. Then see what happens with the way that we stand. Then see what happens with how we can be more and more bold. So we see the call of Babylon. We see the confession of the bold. And then finally, I want to wrap up with this, the comfort of Christ. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose to be bold rather than bow. And the passage tells us, the story goes, that this wasn't the response that the king was looking for. And so he ordered that the oven be put on preheat 7 times hotter than it had ever been. He had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bound in all of their clothes, their tunics, their all the stuff, right? And bound not just by some chumps, but like the strongest men in the kingdom bound them. And then they took them and they tossed them into the flames. And verse 23 says, "And these three men fell bound in the burning fiery furnace." But something went wrong. Quickly, Nebuchadnezzar got up from his throne. He runs to the door of the furnace and he begins to look in and he asks the question to his men. He said, "Didn't we throw 3 men in the fire? Why is it that I see," in verse 25, "but I see a fourth man, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Listen to me. In the middle of the fire, they were met by another. In the middle of the fire, they were met by another. Many have debated who this man is. Some say, was it an angel? Was it an angel of God that met Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire and just, untied their knots and walked with them in the flame? Most today agree that this was a visitation of a pre-incarnate Christ, right? Some of you are like, what does that mean? I'm talking about Jesus before the womb. I'm talking about Jesus before the New Testament. I'm talking about Jesus showing up multiple times in the Old Testament, on the scene in His full self, right? Present with them. In John 1, it tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. You go all the way down to verse 14, it said, and the Word put on flesh and dwelt among us. And so listen to me. Jesus has always been. He's eternal. He was with God in the beginning when He hung the first star in the sky. When He spoke light, it was Jesus that was there with God the Father. And the Holy Spirit, He's always been. So He shows up in these really incredible times in the Old Testament. That's what I believe we see in this passage. Christ showing up in the fire because three teenagers stood for Jesus in the face of the fire. Jesus stood with them in it, in the midst of it. And it says they were brought out of the furnace. And not a thread of their cloaks was singed. No hair was burned up. They didn't even smell like smoke, it says. Why? Because Jesus delivered them out of it. He was with them. He comforted them. It's an incredible story of boldness, isn't it? It's an incredible, it gives me incredible hope this morning. But I want to say this as we close. I wish that this was true of every trial in your life. Right? I wish this was true of every trial that God's people face, that when we refuse to buckle to pressure of friend groups, that we won't lose those friend groups. I can't tell you that. I wish I could tell you that when you refuse to add a pronoun to the end of your email signature, you're not going to lose your job, but you absolutely might. That when you stand against the corruption of this world, you're not going to miss out on promotions and experiences and opportunities, but that would be a lie. See, I wish I could say that this would play out in our lives, that every time we stand for Christ, that we're delivered from the furnace. But listen to me, sometimes God allows us to step into it. Sometimes God's people do suffer. Some of you are suffering right now. Sometimes we get medical reports that are too big for us. Sometimes we lose jobs. Sometimes we bury loved ones. Sometimes we get slandered. Sometimes we get sued. So I cannot say with integrity today that God keeps us from every furnace and every fire. But let me tell you what I can tell you. I can say on the authority of God's word that He is with us in every fire. That He is with us, God's people, in every fire. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. And then He told us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then he adds this little thing at the end. He says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we can face every fire in every age because Jesus is with us in it. And I can also tell you this about this story. It's not just about an overheated oven and an angry king and three Hebrews standing. That is true. But this story is about something so much better and so much greater than Nebuchadnezzar's statue. It points us forward to a greater truth and a greater promise. You see, this story is actually not just about a furnace. This story points us to a cross. A cross where Jesus delivers ultimately God's people from a greater fire. The fire of judgment coming against sin. And because Christ went to a cross and laid down His life so that by faith and faith alone God's people could be forgiven, there is a way that God will forgive us by placing faith in Jesus Christ. God places all of our imperfection on His Son, and Jesus pays the full penalty for it so that, listen to me, one day when we stand before God, we are ultimately delivered from a much greater, much more eternal, more than seven times hot fire. And all we bring to it is faith. It's all we bring. Not your merit, not your church attendance, not grandmama's beliefs. We bring our faith before God in what Christ has worked and what He has worked alone. Listen to me, this story here points us forward to a great promise that is why three Hebrew boys could stand in Babylon. And look at me. And it's why you can stand today. Because no matter what fires we're staring down, God's people know that God is more beautiful, he's bigger and better than anything that Babylon can offer. And if the fire be our fate, Jesus will meet me in it. He'll meet me in it. I just want to close out. The king saw the power of their God. And he blessed the Lord. He issued a decree that God would be revered by all the people. And then he spoke a word. He said that if anybody bows before anything else and speaks a word against this God, he would be torn limb from limb. His eyes were opened like the king of England. And he goes on. He promotes the guys again. And just like William Tyndale, the flame that opened the eyes of the king, the flame of this fire opened the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. The flame of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's boldness opened the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. But let me ask this question as we close. What about you? What about your eyes this morning? Some of you today, if we played out your life, if you thought back on the week, you wouldn't find yourself standing in Babylon. You would find yourself bowing in Babylon. Bowing before comfort, bowing before an idol, bowing before experience, bowing before a spouse, bowing before a kid. And you're not, if we're honest, bowing before the Lord. Today, if you hear the voice of the Lord, don't harden your heart. Call to him in faith. See him for who he is. Bigger, better, and more beautiful. Let me pray for you. Father, I love you. God, I'm so thankful for your word. God, I'm thankful for how it challenges us, Father. How it speaks to us. And Lord, as we read this passage, I pray, Father, for the one in the room today who finds themselves in the midst of what may feel like a fire. Trying to do what's right, trying to follow Christ faithfully. And yet there's so much uncertainty in front of them. So much unknown. Things are not well, God. Lord, I pray that you would be ever present and so near to that person today. God, I pray that today, by your grace and your grace alone, that you would pry open dead eyes and give dead hearts a pulse that beats for your son Jesus. Lord God, would our people in this room be ever more conformed to the image of your son? And would we radically reject the noise of Babylon, the call to bow, the call to conform, Father? And would our lives be a beacon of light that radiates? And that would people look on the flame of our life, Father, and their eyes be opened? John Wesley once said, Father, light yourself on passion with a fire and people will come for miles to watch you burn. God, I pray that people in hallways, people in neighborhoods, people in office suites, little kids around dinner tables would have their eyes radically opened, lifted to a better, more beautiful, and bigger king because of the faith of God's people in this room, the boldness of God's people in this room. Here in a moment, God, we're about to baptize four kids, God, that we believe the authority of your word, that God, we're dead in their trespasses and sins, and by your grace and your grace alone, you open their eyes to see Jesus, Father. What a blessing it is, God, that our church gets to celebrate this when across the landscape of church life, Father, there's many who never get to see a kid baptized. Father, today we see it as your hand of favor, your grace on our church. God, I pray for these kids, God. Would you guard their minds in Christ, God? Would you give them a holy discontentment with this world, Father? Would they be so unsatisfied with Babylon, God? Would they be so unsatisfied with conformity, with the culture, with what this world offers them, God? Would they lived their lives boldly and courageously, God. Not just three Hebrew boys standing in a crowd. God, I pray that what we'd see is these four individuals about to be baptized, that we would look out across the landscape of death and we would see four raised to life who love you, who want to follow you, who want to give their lives for you, who are willing to stand if the world bows, God. Would you use them in your name, for your name's sake, for your kingdom, God? Would you use this church, God, to come around them, to encourage them, to remind them when they forget that you are bigger, that you are better, and you are more beautiful. God, help God's people today to be bold. We love you. We thank you. It's your name we pray.